And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And 400 years is a long time. And so it came to pass. And for years and years the suffering went on. And the faithful became fewer and further between. Would God do nothing about the promises that he had made to Abraham so long ago? Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Yes, God kept his promise. And he was right on time. Right on time. But for the individuals in Israel, who could not, as it were, look back as we are doing now over the centuries and say, yes, God kept his promise. For the individuals to whom it was happening day in, day out, they were getting weary. Nothing seemed to be happening. And I suppose life can be like that, even in our little span, can't it, brethren and sisters, when nothing seems to happen. And day in, day out, the same old grind perhaps goes on. And some may be in circumstances where it is difficult to live the truth, and no ray of light seems to come. Thus it was with Israel. And things went from bad to worse. But for the faithful, of course, there was that symbol, that sign, that something to cling to, that faithful Joseph had said those years before. Joseph had said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. And there was the embalmed body of Joseph waiting. And for the faithful in Israel, they knew that one day they were to observe the promise that had been made by their fathers, and that body was to go out of Egypt. But for many, faith had dwindled, and the faithful were becoming few and further between. There's a striking similarity between the attitude of Pharaoh and the attitude of Herod in later years before the prophet like unto Moses was born. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so it was that the Hebrew baby boys were drowned to keep down the numbers of those who might be a potential threat to Egypt in a time of war. Would deliverance never come? For many in Israel, it seemed that the Egyptians were doing so well that perhaps it would be more sensible to observe the gods of Egypt. And if we look at Ezekiel chapter 20, we find there at verse 5, God says to Ezekiel, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. For many in Egypt, the Egyptians were doing so well. Their gods were looking after them. Our God is doing nothing for us. They beheld the prosperity of the wicked, and little by little, they came to worship the gods of Egypt. How sad. Shades of the 73rd Psalm, when the psalmist confessed that his feet had well nigh slipped, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's so easy, isn't it, brethren and sisters, to see the affluence in the world about us, how those who have not the extra demands on their time live a life of enjoyment, of pleasure, and so on. As for me, said the psalmist, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. The psalmist's feet had well nigh slipped, until he stood back and saw things in perspective. The end to which he had been called, and the end to which they were destined. But for many in Israel, their feet had slipped. They'd given up hope. Their faith had gone. Defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me, said Ezekiel. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury upon them and to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. So there in the land of Egypt was a state of idolatry amongst God's own people. But, as always, there were the faithful. And two such faithful were Amram and Jochebed. Faithful servants of God in a land of darkness and surrounded by faithlessness. Well, it was probably thanks to the midwives Shiphrah and Puah, who faithfully wrought to deliver the young lads of Egypt before the final command came to drown the young sons, that there was born to Amram and Jochebed a son, Aaron. And thanks to those faithful midwives, Aaron was spared. And he started to grow and reached the age of 3. And then the next child was born. At a time when the command was extant that all young Hebrew children should be drowned in the waters of the Nile. Hebrews 11. And I think the verse that we're going to look at now indicates that something very wonderful happened in the lives of Amram and Jochebed. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, so QED isn't the faith of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, what lies behind these words? Why was it by faith that Moses was hidden. If they just didn't want their little son to be drowned, surely it was the law of mother love that prompted them to hide him for as long as they could. But no, it was by faith. And surely, if we're looking for types between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ and they are bound, was it not the case that by angelic visitation, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was forewarned about the birth of this one who was to save his people from their sins? It would seem that Jochebed, and we can only infer this, that Jochebed was likewise forewarned that something at long last was going to happen amongst God's people, and there was to be born one who would deliver the Hebrews from Egypt. And believing this word, it was by faith that they hid him, by faith that the promise that had been made would be kept by God. And this child was not to suffer the fate of other Hebrew children. And so they hid him 3 months. When they saw that he was a proper child. Now what does that mean? Two arms, two legs, right number of fingers and toes. A proper child. And behind the meaning of this word proper is, well, it literally means belonging to the city. Well born. Now, various expressions I might use here, I don't know, they may mean nothing in America. But in England, if someone is of the city, pronounced like that, a city type, there's something that's just a little bit different about him, you know. So when he walks into a cafe, it's not like when Bamford walks in and they walk past him and serve the other people. Someone rushes up to him, you know, and they bow and scrape and something that bit different. He's of the city. City gent. Perhaps you've got city gents over here, I don't know. Belonging to the city, well born. A striking child, remarkable in appearance. I don't know, in my estimation, I always reckon that newborn babies are very, very ugly. I can't get excited about all this sort of slush about what a darling little soul. As a matter of fact, I worked in an operating theatre for 2 years and saw many born by caesarean section, and never, never once did I say, what a beautiful baby. And when I was present at the birth of my third child, I gasped with horror and said to the midwife, I wouldn't want to insult any of my relatives by saying he looked like them. He looks like a baboon. And she was furious and took it as a kind of slight against her own handiwork. But there was something very striking about this baby. Just look at Acts 7, would you? Here again, this word is used, but translated slightly differently. Acts 7 and verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. Or as your margins say, those with authorized margins, fair to God. A striking child. We would say, or perhaps we might say today, oh, isn't he just divine? You know the expression? He was fair to God. Now, I see in this something that was a faith booster to Amram and Jochebed, the child that was to be born. Just look at him. Way out. A remarkable looking child. So here we're introduced to Moses as a babe, as a striking physique. And their faith was strengthened. And of course, this is how God builds up the faith of his servants. What did they call him? I don't know. Nobody knows what they called him. If I was asked to make a guess, I would say they called him Joshua. But I don't know. Nobody knows. It's not recorded in Scripture what Amram and Jochebed called this young brother of Aaron's. Perhaps it was Joshua. But of course, that was not to be his name. And so we come back to Exodus chapter 2. And we find how, the well-known story, of course, you can't keep a young babe hid for any longer than 3 months. I think they did a remarkable job if they kept it hid for 3 months. You wouldn't have kept mine hid for 3 hours. But they did their best. And then there came the time when they committed him to God. They struggled in their own way to preserve this one who was to be the Savior of Israel. And then it got too much for them, and they committed him to God. And there the ark saved that young child in the waters. The waters that were to be the death of so many of those babes of unfaithful Israelites given to idolatry. Those were the very waters that saved this young child of Amram and Jochebed. That's a figure, of course, that runs right through Scripture. Well, as we shall be seeing, the waters of the Red Sea. They were the saving of Israel. They were the destruction of Egypt. The waters of baptism. By refusing the waters of baptism, we're told in Luke's Gospel record that the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. That was John's baptism. And yet it's the waters of baptism that save the people of God. The word itself is that which condemns the world. It's the word of life that brings salvation to the children of God. And so we could go on. But these waters that were the salvation of this young babe were the destruction of so many of the young sons of the Hebrews. And then we know how Pharaoh's daughter heard the young child crying and sending her maids. The young child was drawn from the water, and Miriam, who'd been set to watch, goes to fetch what we'd call today a wet nurse to bring up the young child, and when it was weaned, then Pharaoh's daughter would take it to herself. Oh, how wonderfully the hand of God operates. That this one, who according to the edict of Pharaoh was to be destroyed, was destined to come right into his own courts. God delights in paradox. And thus it was here. And the quick-witted young Miriam, of course, rushes to fetch Jochebed, that she might suckle this young child. And then, and here are the Jews, God's people. She got paid for doing it. Isn't it lovely? She even got paid for doing it. I don't know how the Jews do it. Blessing of God's people. Marvelous, isn't it, how God blesses his people. Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give you thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Never was a child reared more carefully by its nurse. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. So from now on, we know him as Moses, because he was drawn out of the waters of the Nile. And during that valuable time, and we don't know how old he would be when finally he came into the care of this princess, during those valuable early years, Jochebed would cram in everything she knew. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises, and he was the one that one day would deliver his people. And thus it is with young children. They accept what mummy says, that's it. They assume that everyone else is right down the same line. When my little girl was very little, she used to play with one or two of the other little girls at the meeting at a game called Meetings. And they used to put a hat on, you know, get a bit of bread, and they used to play Meetings. And that was a good game to play. And of course, when she went to school, the teacher gave them a bit of free time just to observe the children. What would they do so that she could assess the children? And she began to organize those about her, as little girls will. And they said, what should we play? And she said, we'll play Meetings. And their mouth just sagged open. And she thought they were a bit dense, couldn't understand it. And then, of course, as children grow, they slowly find out that the ways of mummy and daddy are not the norm, that it's a tiny little exception in a big wide world. But for Moses, what Jochebed told him, that was it. And so later, of course, when it was that Moses saw those two men, an Egyptian and a Hebrew. The Egyptian was smiting the Hebrew, that Moses' anger was aroused, and he slew the Egyptian. Now, one might say, well, yes, that's we know that. But the next day, when he saw two Hebrews fighting and upbraided them, he was amazed at the retort that he got. Stephen, in his speech in Acts 7, said this, verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And Moses was amazed. He thought it was quite well known, says Stephen, that he was to be the deliverer. He was amazed that they didn't know. And it's little verses like this that lead us to believe this idea that Jochebed was forewarned by God, that this one that was to be born was to be the deliverer. And it was by faith that she hid him. And also, the wonder of foreseeing the day of Christ. This was not confined to Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I think people like Amram and Jochebed and Moses and Joshua and David and all these great men of old, they too saw the day of Christ and were glad. So then, Moses, from a young child, was educated in the matter of redemption, and that he was to be the one who was to bring God's people out from the land of Egypt. When he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, of course, and brought into the courts of Egypt, there he would be educated. There he would have this princely upbringing. And no doubt in the archives and in amongst the scrolls of Egypt, he would come across these scrolls. Scrolls that had been started from very, very early years in man's history. I think it is a reasonable assumption that although we call the first five books the books of Moses, because he set them in order like that, yes. But faithful men were picked out by the Holy Spirit over the years to set down the chronicles of human history. That is why in the book of Genesis you come across those genealogies in little groups. We don't wait till the end of the book of Genesis and then get the whole lot right from Adam down. So that as each faithful scribe wrote about what he'd seen. Let's say, for the sake of argument, the first one was Seth. I don't know who it was. And Seth was inspired to set down the wonders of creation, the experiences of Adam and Eve, and went right on up to his own day. And then he died. And the scrolls would be passed on. And the next faithful chronicler would then take up the genealogies that followed on. And he would set down the history up to his day, inspired to write it correctly. And so they would go on and on until they came down to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. And then the cobwebs in the archives of Egypt. And then came Moses. And as he came in his education to look through the libraries of Egypt in all their learning, so these valuable scrolls came into his possession. how avidly he would read them. His education was of the very best. If we look at Acts chapter 7, we see there in verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now let's just think about that for a moment. He was not a specialist. Not like today when one can study silicon chips or something and not know how to cook an egg. Because we live in an age of specialization. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In engineering, in languages, mathematics, all their spheres. A brilliant man he became. But the verse goes on in Acts 7:22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, remember we mentioned yesterday the idea of Moses being a rather meek man. And there is the danger that we confuse the word meek with weak. And they're completely dissimilar, these words. A meek man, a humble man, yes, but weak, never. He was mighty in words. He was a man that could command. He was a prince in Egypt. And in deeds. And if we turn back the pages of Josephus, the Hebrew historian, we find that he became a great general in the armies of Pharaoh. He led successful campaigns, even against the Ethiopians that were mighty in battle. And always he was victorious. A man of tremendous physique, exceptionally strong, fine-looking, well-educated. Kind of man that made the girls' hearts flutter. This was the one. This was the vessel that God was shaping for his great mission. Mighty in words and in deeds. And all this time, the jealousy of his older brother was mounting. Why do we say that? Well, you'll see as we go on, but it was. There was his older brother Aaron, in all the wretchedness of the slavery of Egypt. And there was his kid brother, living it up in the courts. This one that was going to be the deliverer. He's taking a long time, isn't he? Having a fine time of it. And the years passed by. 40 years passed by. And then there came that momentous day. And reading on in Acts chapter 7. And reading on in Acts chapter 7. We read verse 23. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. It came into his heart. Who planted the thought in his heart? Here surely Moses was moved by a power from on high. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And not only visit, but to stand alongside them in all their hardship. Hebrews 11. There was more here than just a casual sightseeing tour. He'd known what was going on over the years. Here there was an identifying of himself with his brethren. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, as we just read, when he was 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter,
choosing rather to suffer affliction with, alongside the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And what pleasures they were for him to enjoy in the courts of Pharaoh. And so he associated himself with the slaves. He renounced his title as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Reproach for Christ. The fellowship of his suffering. And Christ hadn't been born. But Moses had seen the day of Christ, as had Abraham his forefather. And he esteemed reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Here was the man of faith. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The promises that had been made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, seeing with the eye of faith. What a man. Keep a finger there in Hebrews 11, and we turn back to Exodus chapter 2, and verse 11, there he saw the Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and having looked cautiously this way and that, when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then he saw the two Hebrews striving the next day, and said, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he received the retort, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And here there was this rejection. God, who had sent them a deliverer, his people rejected. Here, of course, is a superb type of Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so he was spurned. And Moses realized that the truth was out, and he feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now you notice what it says there. Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. So there we have it. Moses feared and he fled from Pharaoh. Now keep a finger in there, and we turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, did he? Or didn't he? And of course the critic leaps on verses like this in glee. There you are, the Bible contradicts itself, but of course it doesn't. But we must of course find some explanation here. What exactly does it mean? This word forsook in Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. It's translated left in Acts 24:27. Just to get the feeling of the meaning, it might be worth just turning that verse up. Acts 24:27. There we read, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, that doesn't mean to say that Felix had sort of been rubbing shoulders with Paul in prison, and then he eventually said, well, Paul, I'm going to leave you, and went out of the prison and left him. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means he forsook him. He left him. Just dropped him. And that is what Moses did with Egypt and all that it offered Moses. He just forsook it, dropped it, renounced it, cut it off. This is the meaning here of this word left. And of course it refers back to a few verses before in Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He renounced his title. He forsook Egypt and all that it meant, and in effect said to Pharaoh, I don't care what you think about it, I'm not going to be called the son of your daughter anymore. And in this he feared not the reaction of Pharaoh, and associated himself with the Hebrew slaves. That's right. But then, after he had slain that Egyptian, then he feared the wrath of Pharaoh and fled. Moses, the deliverer, had struck a blow for freedom and had killed one Egyptian, just one. It wasn't to be like this. Moses was to see far greater things than this in his delivering of Israel. But then he fled and went into the land of Midian. Now, why did he go to Midian? If we turn quickly to Genesis 25, I think we'll see. Genesis 25 and verse 1. Abram took a wife and called her name Keturah, and she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. Now, Midian then was a son of Abram. And one thing that we can be certain of is that Abram instructed all his sons, whether born of concubines or not, in the fear of God. So somewhere back in the history of Midian, there was this knowledge of God. And if Moses was looking for somewhere to flee, then it is understandable that he would flee to a place where at least there would be some knowledge of the God that he feared and worshipped. And so he makes this great journey to Midian, and he sits down by a well. And the seven daughters of Jethro, the priest or prince of Midian, came to water their father's flocks. And there were the bully boys there, of course. There are always the bully boys about, and the shepherds, the local shepherds, came and drove them away. And here we see the attitude of Moses. He could not bear the idea of unfairness, of oppression. And the hand that slew the Egyptian was here again raised in anger as he drove away the shepherds. And this after a journey that he'd just undertaken. A weary man, but not too weary with the air of authority to drive away these local shepherds, and he, a lone stranger. Now there it is, you see, it comes out, doesn't it? A striking man, a man used to command, a powerful man, not flat out like we'd have been after a trek like that. And he couldn't stand unfairness and oppression of the weak. And he has to intercede. Not only did he intercede and drive away the shepherd, but he waters the flocks of Jethro. And so the girls come home to father, and he says, you've been quick today, girls. So Moses, with his great physique of his, he did the job quickly even. And as far as we know, he'd never watered sheep before. He was just quick. A bit like some of our waiters at table, you know. Get on with feeding the sheep. Quick. And they gave the explanation. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. So he'd still got his square beard or whatever it was, you know. To them, he was an Egyptian. Still with that appearance, that style, that dress. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And they said, well, where is he? You've left him outside. Call him that he made bread. And Moses came, a friendship was struck up, and he dwelt with them. Now you see how at home Moses is with this prince or this priest of Midian. Sort of upper class getting on with upper class. They felt at home, at one, together. Whether the seven girls quarrelled, I don't know. But Zipporah was the lucky one. And she got Moses. until they were married. The king of Egypt died. Nothing else seemed to change. Life went on. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God never, never forgets. And in the worst of our problems that we have to deal with in life, let us always remember that it isn't that God hasn't noticed. He notices, and he never forgets. And he knows what we can take and what we can stand. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. But to Moses, in the desert of Sinai, searching for pastures for the flocks of Jethro, it must have seemed that after all, what he'd learnt from his faithful mother Jochebed must surely have been wrong. He'd slain one Egyptian, and that was 40 years ago, and still nothing happened. But of course, God was completing the education of Moses, this one who was to be the great deliverer. Not only was he to be a mighty general, mighty in word and deed, but he was to be a shepherd. A shepherd who could lead the flock of God with patience, with perseverance, alone. And this was the great point. Alone. And then the burning bush, and Moses turns aside, and the voice, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. Elohim, God, mighty ones. But there was more that he was to learn. And he was afraid. And then this wondrous news. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said, "Who am I? Who am I?" And God said, "I will be with thee." People like David said that, "Who am I?" And you put those two things together and you've got a successful leader. The one who says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I will be with thee." And in a humble and a meek spirit, the Almighty can operate. Well, who shall I say has sent me when I come to my people? And God said, "I am that I am." Or as it is more correctly translated, "I will be that I will be. Say unto them, I will be has sent me unto you." The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I will be that I will be. Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, he who shall be mighty ones. God had been manifest and revealed in his angels, but he was yet to be revealed in this people that he was calling out for his name. This was the purpose of Almighty God, and this was his memorial name, and of course that in itself is a study. Verse 19 of Exodus 3, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand." So there he was, forewarned. But, he said, "they shall come out, and every woman shall borrow of her neighbor." I like that word, borrow. Borrow of her neighbor. jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And these jewels of gold were to play such a part in the bringing out of God's people. And yet, Moses now, a man of 80, is doubtful. Too long has gone by. They'll doubt me, he said. They won't believe it. And then come the signs. The rod into a serpent, and Moses fled from the serpent, and then he seized it by the tail, and it becomes a rod again. This rod that was to play such a part in the delivering of God's people. And then, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he draws it forth, and it's leprous, as white as snow. And he places it in again, and it is healed. And the sign of the serpent and the sign of leprosy were not without significance in the experiences of this people that God was to deliver and bring them forth through the waters, that they should be his people. And they were to think very bitterly in later years of this sign of the serpent. Symbols, of course, not lost upon us in their significance. And then there was to be the pouring out of water, that it should become blood on the dry land. That was to be the third sign. And of course it was that outpouring of blood and water that brought deliverance from the serpent's bite and the dread plague of leprous sin. But there, those are just types in passing. Moses still makes excuses, verse 10. He's an old man now, 80 years old. O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. Oh, was he? But didn't we read only a short time ago that he was mighty in word? Was this some sort of false modesty then? Now let's get it quite clear. Moses was a man of great power in his words and in his command. What did he mean then when he said, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue? Well, there isn't time to go into a great study of these words. Perhaps those of you who are jotting notes might like to make a note that the first word, slow, is really kabed in the original, or great. And we'll just look at one example of it. There are several. It's in 1 Kings chapter 10. And verse 2. The queen of Sheba came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels of their spices and very much gold and precious stones. A great train. Terrific, impressive, great. And the second word, slow, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue, that means heavy. We have it translated heavy in 1 Kings 12. If we just look at that for a moment, 1 Kings, while we're in that part of Scripture, 1 Kings 12 and verse 4, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And the first word, grace, that great company of the Queen of Sheba, is also used of armies in the Scripture too. So we have this idea of mighty, great, slow-moving but unstoppable, steady. And what Moses is saying to God here, with that crowd in Israel now, I'm too old. You need the slick talker. Now, I'm not going to go amongst the politicians of America and pick out the slick talkers, but you know the sort I mean. Can sway masses like this, you know, up today and down tomorrow. The quick, slick talk, that sort of thing. And we've got them in England too. I'm not getting it in America. The quick, slick talk is the politician kind of. That's the man you want, Lord. Not someone like this. A steady, powerful words. Words of sense that need to be thought about, considered. Right words. And God rebukes Moses. Who made man's mouth? Or who maketh a dumb? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth. O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send, or the margin says, whom thou shouldest send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Aha, so that teaches us something about Aaron, does it not? Behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Well, you'd expect him to be glad in his heart after not seeing his brother for 40 years, wouldn't you? Or would you? Living it up in the courts of Pharaoh for 40 years. And what good's it done? And where is he? And why are we still here in our slavery, young waster? And yet Aaron was to be glad. And that expression, Aaron the Levite, was God really reminding Moses that his own brother was of his own tribe of Levi? No. Aaron the Levite was a title. And Aaron, as the son of a faithful man Amram, was looked up to by the faithful amongst the slaves of Egypt. And somebody was going to come who was to be higher than Aaron, and it wasn't going to go down well. You know what brothers are. But it was Moses who was to be the great deliverer. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And that was the position of Moses in the sight of Israel, and later in the sight of Egypt, this one who had been prepared by God to be the great deliverer.